Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and after Ezra and Nehemiah, then there's Esther. It's right before Job. So it's one of those you can flip forever and never find it. So we'll be in Esther chapters 1 through 4. We're going to look at the first half of the story, and we'll catch the end of the story next week. But Esther 1 through 4. So Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God's name. It's the only book in all of Scripture that doesn't mention God's name. But it's clear that the covenant God of Israel orchestrated every event in the narrative. So it's one of those things you see in subtle ways, God's faithfulness and God's providence, even though God's name is never mentioned explicitly. And Esther was a young Jewish girl who was raised by her older cousin Mordecai, and they lived in Persia as exiles. So let me show you this map of the Persian Empire. I've been trying to get more creative with the diagrams I've got. So here's a map of the Persian Empire as I jump back into weatherman mode here. So here is Israel right there on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, and pretty much all of this area that's in color, other than the tan, all this color area is the Persian Empire at various stages. That's what this key says. At various stages under various leaders, it's expanding, contracting, expanding. In the Esther story, there is the king Ahasuerus, but we know him probably more familiarly as Xerxes. So you may be familiar with King Xerxes. He comes up in a lot of different cultural things, like different movies and epics and stuff like that. So King Xerxes, and he is seated right here in Susa, this east part of this green section. If you're colorblind, I apologize, but this middle part here is the green section, and here is Susa. It's one of the capital cities of the Babylonian Empire in the day, and that's where Xerxes was headquartered. And so this is the geographical region we're talking about with Esther. And you'll remember that the Israelites were in exile under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem, takes several groups and waves of captives, of prisoners of war. He takes them to Babylon. And so shortly after Nebuchadnezzar takes all these exiles away, Babylon is conquered by Persia. And so that's where we pick up today. We're in the city of Susa in the Persian Empire under King Xerxes or Ahasuerus. I'll probably try to just call him Xerxes because it's a little easier. Xerxes is his Greek name. Ahasuerus is his Hebrew, Babylonian, Persian name. So Xerxes' empire stretched that whole swath of land over three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. It took up 2.9 million square miles and included over 50 million people. It was 44% of the world's population at the time. So this is a massive period in world history. And it's a good reminder to us. These biblical events are not just fairy tales. These are rooted in historical events, and secular history records a lot of overlap with some of these events. To give you the timeline again, we'll actually move on to this little chart. This is awesome. I love this chart. It's so great. It's got names and events and dates and books all right there. So around 538 BC is when Cyrus allows some of the exiles to return to Israel. So 538, you'll see right here. Well, not if I'm standing in front of it. Right there, 538, Cyrus allows some exiles to return. In 516, the temple is rebuilt. So you see it ends at 515. So around about 516 BC, the temple is completed, its reconstruction. About 486, Xerxes becomes king. And so that's about right here during this gap of 57 years, right in the middle of that, Xerxes becomes king. And shortly after Xerxes becomes king, we encounter Esther for the first time. So that's where we are. Esther's around 480 BC. So that'll help you just kind of place in world history where all of this stuff is happening. So Xerxes is the son of Darius. You may remember Darius from our time in the book of Ezra so far, and you may remember Darius even from the book of Daniel. So this scene that we're going to be reading about in Esther occurs right in the middle of the book of Ezra. So Ezra, the first half of it is that part with Zerubbabel, the temple rebuilt, and then there's the story of Esther, and then the rest of Ezra picks up after Esther. So Xerxes is the king. He's shown to be really rash and unwise. He flip-flops all the time. He's consistently making bad decisions. He's consulting with an incompetent royal council. There's this stark contrast between this really powerful but foolish king and this really weak but wise Jewish girl. And so it's an interesting contrast as you read the book of Esther. The king flip-flops all the time between abusing his power and overreaching and then just completely abdicating his power and not utilizing any of it at all and just a total lack of will to actually rule. And so this fits with what secular historical sources report about Xerxes. There's Herodotus and several other Greek historians who talk about this. And so he was a man with extreme power, but utilized his power very foolishly and inconsistently. And really out of selfish ambition and just warmongering, he ends up losing the whole empire. So he invaded Greece and ends up losing. So he's feeling real arrogant and proud. And so he attacks the nation states of Greece, and but fails to win. And ultimately, the whole empire collapses. And so, anyway, that's where we pick up with Esther. She became queen around 480, and this is right in the middle of the book of Ezra. And so, let's start looking at the story. We're going to take these and take the story in sections. We won't read such huge chunks. We'll read some and summarize. I'll summarize some of it. So, the first part of the story is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And if someone would like to read this part, let's read 1 through 9 and hear how the story begins. Would somebody volunteer to read that for us? Mr. Stan?
Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords and fine linen of purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus.
Thanks for reading that. So here we see that King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, starts this massive banquet just to celebrate himself, really. This is one of these things about the king's arrogance. So he has this massive banquet. It says it lasted for 180 days. That's like a silly amount of time. It is 180 days. Wow. That's half a year. He's got this six-month feast. So here we see the book opens with this, like, ridiculous feasting. And so the way it really played out, the way the Persian culture worked is they would just get completely drunk all the time. That was like their way of having a good time. And they would get drunk and make important decisions and wake up the next day and try to figure out what decisions they had just made. And or sometimes they would make sober decisions and then get totally drunk and then evaluate the sober decisions that they had made. And anyway, they really, they were heavy on the wine drinking. And so that's why it says down in verse 8, the drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion. And what they're saying is, it's not that there's no compulsion, like you don't have to. There's no compulsion in the sense of there's no restraint. You have unlimited access to the royal winery, and there is nothing compelling you to ever slow down. And so that's the setting for this banquet, and that's what sets up this last verse there in verse 9. Queen Vashti, this is Xerxes' wife, she gave a feast for the women. And you can imagine a party of that caliber might get a little rowdy. And so they had the men banqueting over here and the ladies banqueting over here. And so that sets up the tension of the story here at the front end. So starting in verse 10, we'll press on and see what happened with Queen Vashti. It says, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, these are his counselors, in verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So Queen Vashti is summoned by the king. So you got this big party of men and this big party of women. And the king says, hey, queen, I want you to come to the guys' party. And so there is a lot of interesting takes on what exactly was the conflict here. And I think probably the best way to take the conflict is Queen Vashti had a sense of obligation to the party that the women were hosting, or that she was hosting for the women, and it would have been really insulting for her to leave that banquet to go to the party that the men were having. I will say, throughout the book of Esther, there are a lot of strange kind of sexual undertones, and that is going to come up again later, but I will keep it PG. And so here is this really strange scenario of the king asking the queen to leave a party that was designated for her and to come to this party that's designated for the men. And so she refuses, and the king is embarrassed, he is humiliated, he is shamed, and this is a major issue. And so what happens under Queen Vashti's refusal in verses 10 through 22, after she refuses, all of the king's officials and the king, but especially his officials, indicated that they're worried that all these other women in the empire are going to get this idea that they don't have to do what their husbands say. And so they're worried that this is going to spark an uprising among the women to be disobedient and rebellious toward their husbands. And so in an act of drunken discipline, the king deposes Queen Vashti. So she is deposed, but she's not killed, and she's humiliated. But ultimately, she's shown mercy because she's not immediately killed. But that opens up a vacancy for the office of queen. And that's where we encounter Esther in chapter 2. So Esther's rise to the throne is in... Oh, I forgot to click these. Esther's rise to the throne is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. We'll look here at this. So this is where we cross paths with the Jewish storyline. So Esther would have been about 12 to 14 years old. So let that sink in for a minute. Esther is 12 to 14 years old, and that's pretty much the average usual age of marriage for women in the ancient Near East. And so here is young girl Esther, and Ahasuerus calls for the women to meet three criteria. If you want to be considered to be a queen, you've got to be young, and you've got to be attractive, and you have to be a virgin. And so he, again, this kind of silliness, he gets his court officials and says, hey, I want you to go out to all the provinces and find the most beautiful, attractive virgins and bring them to my palace. And so that's what they do. Esther's described as absolutely beautiful in her appearance, similar to Rachel back in Genesis 29. And so these court officials go out to the empire. It's kind of like maybe a reverse twisted version of Cinderella in this search for who fits this glass slipper. They sends these officials out to find the most beautiful people, and they are all brought back together at the capital, and they're held in the harem. And so the narrative doesn't indicate that the women had any choice in the matter. It's not like they took a vote and said, who wants to come? And then they selected from those people. No, they went out and they were trafficking these women back to the capital city to see who the king might like. And so that's where we meet Esther. Esther is added to the king's harem for her beauty. And so the harem is a boarding house for women. It's basically a place where all these women were living until the king wanted them for whatever purpose he might have. And they're not concubines at this stage. They're just waiting there until the king summons them. And while they're there, they go through 12 months of cosmetic treatment. And so they go through 6 months of this, some kind of exfoliating cosmetic treatment. It's hard to really figure out exactly what's going on, and I'm not an expert on cosmetics. But these women are basically run through this process to make them beautiful in all the ways that the Persians found beautiful, including Esther. And she's been raised by her older cousin Mordecai, which is weird. So her dad was Mordecai's brother, and so Mordecai's like her dad's age. So it's not like my cousin who's like a few years older than me. So Mordecai's much older than her, and he says, Esther, if you want things to go well for you, you cannot tell them that you're Jewish. Persians don't really like Jewish people, and if you tell them that you're Jewish, you'll be excluded. And everyone knows you're the most beautiful woman here, but if you tell them you're Jewish, you're going to be taken down to the bottom of the totem pole. So all the while Esther's in the harem, guarded by the eunuchs, she is concealing her identity. She's concealing her ethnicity so that she's not excluded from consideration. So she finds favor in the eyes of the eunuchs who are in charge of the harem, and she's given 7 female assistants, and all the while she's keeping it concealed that she's a Jew. And one of the things I'd like for us to talk about together this morning is that Esther almost certainly would have been forced to break numerous Mosaic laws in order to please the king, eating unlawful food. It says that they gave her a particular diet because she was so favored. She would have been she would break the law in unlawful dress. She would come to break the law in sexual immorality and marrying a foreigner. She's one of the Bible's great heroes, but she's not perfect, and she's an intercessor for her people. And she does whatever she has to do in order to gain influence and use that for the good of Jewish people. So I want us to talk about this. What do y'all think we should make of that? Maybe in contrast to Daniel, who was really a stickler for the Mosaic Law. What do y'all think? Have y'all heard the Esther story in those terms? Is that the right way to think of it? It's an open question. I'm interested in some input here.
Mm-hmm. I mean, basically kidnapped. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure if it was to the point of saying, you know, either do this or die. It's hard to say. I mean, it's not given that level of detail. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, I think we can allow for the possibility that she did compromise in those areas, and it was wrong, and it was not pleasing to the Lord, but you know, that's not the only time we have people doing that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Even people that are heroes in faith like Abraham.
Right. Yeah, I think that's probably the right way to take it, is that some of this stuff was forced upon her because she was, like we said, she was abducted and brought into this harem and forced through these processes in order to please the king. And so, I don't know, as I was reading that, that's one of the things that really stuck out to me was the really complicated situation she was in. And she is rightfully one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, I think we have to just acknowledge that not a single hero of the Old Testament is perfect or flawless, and that's one of the great truths of the Christian faith, is that God did send someone who would be flawless, that we don't have to qualify the things that he did or the things that he didn't do. We don't have to apologize for anything that Jesus said or did. We don't have to say, well, you know, Abraham was the great man of faith and the friend of God, but he did kind of tell everybody his wife was his sister that time, and actually twice. And David is like the greatest king of all time. Oh, except for that time that he committed adultery with that woman and got her husband killed. And we don't. There's nothing like that that comes up in Jesus's storyline. You don't say like, oh yeah, he did die for everybody's sins, and oh yeah, he also did. He also raised people from the dead and healed people. There's only good things to say of Jesus. There's no critical turn. There's no, oh, but he also, there's none of that. Jesus was perfect in every way, and we don't apologize for anything that Jesus said or did. And what a comfort that is. We don't have to qualify our faith in Jesus with any kind of like, oh, well, he was this or that. That's a comfort. Let's press on back into the Esther story. Can someone read for us chapter 2, 19 through 23? We're going to see that Mordecai, her older cousin, discovers a plot against the king. Caleb?
Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And as they came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king.
Great. So I guess I forgot to make explicit in that last part. Esther is favored by the king and is appointed to be the queen. And so he raises her up to the position of queen. And so not too long after that, Mordecai, her cousin, is at the gate. And that's significant. Mordecai is at the gate. And so the gate, maybe in the back of my mind, I always have heard this story and thought maybe Mordecai was some poor beggar who was hanging out at the wall and like begging for money or something like that. And that's not where we find Mordecai. He's at the gate. That's the common place of business. That's the marketplace. And so it's probable that Mordecai was free to roam around the king's compound, and he probably has some kind of official position. Because you'll remember when Nebuchadnezzar took all of these Jewish people from their homeland as exiles, he took a lot of the nobility, and he took a lot of the upper class, the upper echelon of Jewish society. And it's probable, because Mordecai has access to the people at the gate and has the opportunity to overhear such secret conversations, he probably has an official title or role in some capacity in King Xerxes' court. So this also enables him to speak with Esther. Not just any roaming vagabond could just go have a conversation with the queen. And you'll remember Esther is at this time hiding the fact that she's Jewish, so they wouldn't just say, oh, that's her creepy cousin. So Mordecai has influence in some way, but not cultural acceptance because of his Jewishness. And he is like the wholehearted Jew. He is very open about his faith, his background, and you'll see that comes up in the next section. Mordecai hears this plot. These men are trying to assassinate the king, and so Mordecai hears this and is worried. He could have reported the plot directly to the king or to the king's officials who are near the king, and he could have gained a lot of credibility for himself. He could have jumped up the corporate ladder had he chosen to do that. But in Mordecai's wisdom, by God's grace, he tells it to Esther in order that Esther might report it, so that Esther might have a higher position and credibility with the king. And so he foregoes the reward he could have had and lets Esther have the spotlight and gain the favor. And maybe Mordecai could foresee Esther could use that for greater gain than Mordecai could. So let's look on to chapter 3. And sorry, we're kind of hustling through this so we can get to some applications. We see that Haman plots against the Jews in the first section of chapter 3. So it talks about, oh, this is great. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite. How interesting is that? Haman the Agagite. Who cares about that? Anyone know who King Agag is? King Agag is was the king of the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel. So King Agag, king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel, and King Saul is instructed to kill all the Amalekites, men, women, children, livestock, King Agag specifically. Hey, you got to kill that guy. And guess who doesn't get killed? King Agag. And so that's where you get this Haman character from. He is an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites. And but wait, there's more. Look at Mordecai. Where does it say Mordecai? Where does it introduce Mordecai? Back in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite." Does anybody know a Benjaminite who was the son of Kish? King Saul. So here you've got King Saul's descendant generations later at another face-off with King Agag's descendant generations later. This conflict, this old ancient feud. So Haman comes to power and, oh, he hates the Jews. He hates the Jews. So that prompts a plot from Haman to call for their complete eradication. He basically connives his way into the king's favor and persuades the king to sign this edict that says that on a certain day of a certain year, all Jews in the whole Persian Empire are going to be killed. So this is this extermination plot against the Jews from Haman. And so it says that they play this game, kind of. It's called Pur, P-U-R. And basically they would roll this dice in order to predict the future. And so they roll these dice, they play this game and say, all right, in 11 months, we're going to have one fell swoop, every single Jew in the whole Persian Empire slaughtered on the spot. Men, women, children, you name it. Everybody's going to die that's Jewish. And Haman says, hey, King Xerxes, I'm going to pay you 10,000 talents of silver. That is an absurd amount of money. So he offers this crazy bribe to say, hey, let's do this. And here is King Xerxes in his foolishness, flip-flopping kind of. He just says, yeah, sure, okay, whatever, do what you want. And don't worry about the money. I'll supply the money, and we'll knock these people out. Because Haman's point was that these people, these Jewish people, have been a thorn in the side of every nation that's ever dealt with them. And so that's what they decided to do. So in February 473, we can pinpoint this pretty closely. February 473, that's the date that all the Jews are to be killed. That gives Esther and Mordecai about 11 months to figure something out. So Mordecai hears about the edict, which is another kind of sign that he had some kind of official access, because he's able to hear about this edict. And so he is absolutely devastated, because this is kind of his fault. He and Haman have already had some words, and it's not a good relationship. It's really Mordecai's stirring the pot with Haman that causes Haman to lash out against the Jews in this way. But we see Mordecai's grief in chapter 4. And so this is where I want us to see the response of the Jewish people. Because remember, all the while, in this whole book, not a single time is God's name mentioned. But let's see how they respond to this plan to destroy all Jews everywhere. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them laying in sackcloth and ashes. So here's Mordecai just grieving, because he realizes that maybe his interaction with Haman had caused this, but he also realizes that what the king determines to do, you'll remember in Daniel, it talks about making a law according to the Medes and the Persians. When the king signs this law into being, no one can overturn this law. And it gives a qualifier in there, and we're going to see a little later. Esther sees her, or hears of her cousin out in the temple gate, at the palace gate, making an absolute fool of himself. Mordecai is this official in some capacity, maybe not the highest official, but he is out there making a fool of himself, weeping and crying, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is, I guess, kind of like burlap, and it would have been really uncomfortable and not appealing at all to look at. And sackcloth would have basically said, like, I feel on the outside, this is what you see on the outside is kind of how I feel on the inside. And the ashes would have probably been some sort of identifier with the dead. And so he's saying, basically, I feel like I am dead. And so he's doing this outwardly symbolic picture of just grief and mourning and making a fool of himself. And so Esther sends out some clothes to him and says, hey, like, dignify yourself a little bit. And it's interesting. God's name is not mentioned. Prayer is not mentioned. But they're fasting and they're grieving, they're weeping, lamenting, laying in sackcloth and ashes. It's assumed here that they're crying out to the Lord for help. It doesn't make it explicit, but it's assumed here that that's what they're doing. None of the typical things you would think of calling on the name of the Lord or any of that's explicitly mentioned, but it's implied that they're humbling themselves. Even though God must have seemed so hard to find for them, they were looking to Him, and they were seeking after the Lord, and they felt so distant from God, and so they were grieving at their position. So on down. And we'll wrap up the story part with this last section in chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Can someone read that for us? Chapter 4, 12 through 17. Andrew? 12 through 17. Thanks for reading that, brother. So chapter 4, verse 14, I think is the key statement of faith in God in this book. And again, his name is never mentioned. So look at 4:14. It says, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So here is Mordecai acting out in faith. Mordecai has been instructing Esther to play down her Jewishness for this whole time. And now he's saying it's time to open up about this. It's time to go public with your ethnicity and to work, advocate for the safety of your people. And this is almost definitely Mordecai's faith in God's promise to Abraham that I'm going to make your descendants as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the sky, and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And also, I'm sure they're still looking forward to a Messiah, this seed of the woman who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And so they're looking and they're saying, we know, we're trusting God's promise that somehow or another he's going to make all things right through his people Israel. But if we're all exterminated in about a few months, then I don't think that could happen. And so Mordecai's confident God is going to preserve his people one way or the other. I mean, he says to Esther, I think you are the person that God has put in a particular position in order to bring that about. So verse 16 is an amazing statement of faith from Esther. So you got Mordecai's awesome faith in God, and you got Esther's great faith in God. He says, Esther says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And I'm going to tell everybody else to fast, and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So the only way for Esther to live is if the king finds favor with Esther and extends to her the golden scepter. That's the only way that she could live. And she says, I'm willing to lay down my life in order to work toward the good here. In a book where the action began with this completely ridiculous feasting, this chapter ends with fasting. God's people fast in prayerful hope of deliverance. They are denying themselves and are looking to God for help. And so she says, I perish, I perish. She isn't giving in to fatalism like, well, it's just going to be what it's going to be. She's not throwing her hands up in hopelessness saying, well, it's all going down, so I might as well at least give it a shot. She's acting out in courageous faith. She's saying, I will do whatever I can, whatever the cost. And she's acknowledging Mordecai's statement, God has raised me up for this purpose, and I'm going to do everything in my power to be faithful to what God's called me to do, even if it means forfeiting my own life. So this is amazing faith. She's going to entrust herself to the Lord regardless of the outcome. So this is amazing faith that we see modeled in Esther. And lastly, in verse 17, Mordecai went away and did everything that Esther had ordered him to do. And so you see this role reversal, this temporary role reversal. Prior to this, Esther had done everything Mordecai told her to do. He had raised her. He said, hey, don't tell him you're Jewish. She says, okay. And now he says, yeah, tell him you are Jewish. And she says, okay. And so now she takes a lot of initiative. She takes the lead and rises up as this noble, royal deliverer and takes decisive leadership on behalf of her people. And so we see Esther's courage and her faith. And I think that's one of the great lessons we learn from Esther. And that leads us to some concluding thoughts. There's two lessons I want us to see here, that the Bible ascribes dignity and worth to those who have been historically outcasts, especially women. And that's evidenced by the good that Esther is able to effect here. So the Bible historically, orphans, widows, women, disabled people, children, anybody who is not the cream of the crop is pushed aside. Foreigners, immigrants, you name it. Anybody who is not just the cream of the crop according to a certain cultural ideal are treated as outcasts. And the Bible ascribes dignity and worth to all kinds of people, all types of people. Every single human being, regardless of ability or age or gender or race or you name it, every single human being is made in God's image and is given dignity and worth by God because he is their creator. And so we learn that from Esther. She's in Persia where clearly women are treated like property. That's what Xerxes' harem was basically treating these women like cattle. And you see Esther raised up as a leader of her people. And so you see the Bible models, even the most outcast people in society, effect great things for God's kingdom. And you see that modeled in Jesus' ministry. You go read the Gospel of Luke and you see that Jesus is touching the leper. The first people to follow Jesus and to see him after the resurrection are women. The people who wipe his feet with their tears and dry them with their hair. It's a woman. And you see that Jesus cares for the outcast. He cares for the sinners and the tax collectors. He calls Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector, out from the tree. And Jesus cares for those who have been historically outcast and ostracized in society, because the Bible ascribes dignity and worth to all people, because all people are created in God's image. So, secondly, the Bible condemns sinful actions, and the Bible condemns sinful inaction. And that's the temptation that Esther faced. She could commit grievous sin by inaction. In the book of James, it says, if anyone knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it, for him it is sin. And so, if you're not guilty of that, then you're lying. Everybody's guilty of that. There are good things that we ought to do that we don't always do. And so the Bible brings every single person under sin, because we all sin in the things that we do, and we also sin in the things that we don't do. And it just testifies to the pervasiveness of sin. Sin reaches into every aspect of who we are, every single person. And the great glory of the gospel is that God's grace reaches even deeper. The Christmas hymn is, he comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found. Just as sin has pervaded every member, every person, every aspect of who they are, God's grace comes and redeems every member, every aspect of who we are as God's people. So Esther's action that she takes is to intercede for her people. And here she's a great foreshadowing of Jesus, who intercedes for us as a mediator. And she preserves a remnant of his people through the exile and through Esther's intercession, so that the Messiah might come forth in the fullness of time. She is able to, by her intercession, by God's grace, preserve the lineage of the Jewish people so that God's promise to Abraham might be fulfilled. And that all the nations will be blessed. And we know that that offspring that ultimately comes is Jesus. That's what Galatians 4 is all about. And so the author has an explicit silence about the name of God. And there's no mention of the covenant, no Jewish practices like prayer. So the author's explicit silence about these things are a deliberate choice that heightens and highlights the message of God's divine providence. And I put the title up there, God's Unspoken Providence. Esther doesn't mention these things to highlight that God's providence works through ordinary decisions of morally ambiguous and even pagan people. God's providence is always at work, even if he is not named. God is not dependent on anything in his creation in order to effect his purposes. And so the last thing I wanted just to say today is that the book of Esther has little that we would classify as just explicitly theological. It's not a systematic theology by any stretch. The story takes all kinds of twists and turns, and the name of God is never mentioned. There's no explicit mentions of prayer, no temple, no law, no angels, no divine revelation, no vision, no miracles. Esther is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Not a single author of Scripture mentions Esther or anything in Esther. The book is never quoted by other biblical authors. But nevertheless, the book of Esther gives us important insight into the God who keeps his promises, even when he seems to be working behind the scenes. And the writer of Esther has skillfully woven this story so that the unmentioned God is present in every scene. Every scene, God is there. He's on every page. And even though he seems hidden, he is there. In many ways, the book of Esther resembles our actual lives. That's probably how your life is. We probably find it hard to identify with some of the great God encounters that Abraham had, Moses at the burning bush. We haven't seen fire fall from heaven like Elijah, and haven't seen we haven't killed any 9-foot-tall giants like David. But many of us have felt marginalized, and many of us have felt forgotten about, like Esther. Some of us have been abused and mistreated, and most of us have had our doubts about whether or not God was going to come and deliver us anyway. And we live in a messed up world, and we each have really messy lives. And Esther shows us what it's like to believe in God, even in the midst of a chaotic and difficult and overwhelming circumstance of life. She reminds us that we're not alone, and that God is doing work even there that we may not know anything about. And that's how God's providence works, and that's how your life works. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to have faith like Esther and to look toward our greater deliverer and our greater intercessor. And we'll dismiss. God, our Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your consistent presence, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we believe in you or not. Lord, you are present and you help. You guide every event in history and every event in our lives according to your purposes to bring about your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be looking for marks of your providence in our lives. We pray that you would help us to just rejoice in and be thankful for our intercessor, the God-man Christ Jesus, the only mediator between us. And so, Lord, we come to you in his name, and we ask that you would build us up, build the church up for his acclaim, and we ask this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.